Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is enough that he died, and he died for me. And we praise you, Lord, for that, for salvation through Christ. Father, as we begin to look into your word this morning, and as the classes gather and begin to look into the scriptures and be taught from the word of God, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would empower each teacher as they present the lessons this morning, and that you would move and work in the hearts of young and old alike this morning through your word. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Session 5, I believe. We're getting there. We will be in Colossians again, of course. A walk through Colossians. This morning we'll be in Colossians chapter 2. So if you want to turn there in your scriptures. While you're turning there, a little recap. Last week in chapter 2, Paul was reminding the Colossians of what Christ accomplished on their behalf in verses 13 through 15. And then he outlines what that means for believers in verses 16 through 18. And Paul seems to be dividing the opposition, if you like, that the Colossians are facing into two camps. First, we had the Judaizing camp. Those who want to require works of law plus tradition plus Christ. And next, what we're going to look at this morning is the pagan philosophies, or the pagan camp, I guess, if you like. Pagan philosophies plus traditions plus Christ. Now, obviously, there's a little kind of a connection, a pattern there. There's always something plus Christ. And that's what we face today as well. So anybody that adds or subtracts from Christ, we automatically know that we should. I often refer at home to the man switch. Some of you might understand what I mean by that. That's the ability to shut things off that you don't really want to hear. Apparently men are good at that. So as believers, men and women alike need one of those switches when it comes to other things other than Christ, anything other than Christ. So last week we covered the first of these groups, where Paul concluded in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Therefore, no one is to judge you in food and drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day." Why? Because those things are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance, or the body, belongs to Christ. So today I want to pick up with the second session, where he deals largely with pagan philosophies, plus their traditions, plus Christ. So we'll start, we're going to read the passage, take it in two chunks today. First we'll finish the rest of chapter 2, so we'll start at verse 18 and read through to the end. And then we'll take a bite out of chapter 3 a little later. So let's begin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So first he opens with the man switch, if you like. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, or the ESV says, let no one disqualify you. And then he gives some reasons. Now the first is by a pretended humility. It's like they're saying, I'm not worthy to worship God directly, so we'll just worship the lower angels or do humiliating things in public and abuse the body. All this to show how humble I am and how spiritual I am. I like that the New King James and the NIV put it, I believe rightly, they call it delighting in false humility. It's a fake humility. Now some of these pagan practices were also prevalent among the Jews, so there's kind of a mixing of philosophies and falsities going on there. And also infested the church, at least in later centuries, especially in later centuries, as is clear in the Roman Catholic Church, with veneration of saints and angels, praying to Mary because we can't go to God because God's too hard and unapproachable. And even Jesus, maybe we can't go to him, but he'll never say no to Mary. So we'll pray to Mary instead. So there's this mistaken and false humility there. And this is nothing but worshiping the creator rather than the creature. And Satan, as well as our own sinful hearts, is very good at working tirelessly to replace God and his word. Anything that weakens our view of God, our view of his word, our hearts will readily accept, first of all, our natural carnal hearts, and Satan is more than happy to have us accept other things, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, Paul saw these wicked influences at work, not only in Colossae, but if you read other epistles, these same kinds of battles were happening in other churches as well. So he writes to warn them, be on your guard against these things. So although the false teachers were putting on a show of humility, they really took great pride in their public displays. You know, look at me, look how spiritual I am. The Pharisees were good at this as well. So it wasn't just the pagans. This had infiltrated, well, all forms of false religion, to be frank. On the one hand, pretending humility, and on the other hand, just doing it to attract attention to themselves. On top of that, and sort of contradicting that in their own behavior, is going on in detail about visions he has seen going on in verse 18, being puffed up for nothing in his fleshly mind. The Greek word that Paul uses here is aimed specifically at pagan rituals and rites and so forth. It's translated in the ESV and the LSB, which I've been largely using through this course. It says, going on in detail about visions he has seen. The NASB says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. And according to the lexicon BDAG, these are two of the possible definitions of this word. So I'm going to actually meld them together because both are accurate. A.T. Robertson writes, it is an old word for going in to take possession. Papyri examples also. W.M. Ramsay shows from inscriptions in Kleros that the word is used of an initiate in the mysteries who set foot in and performed the rest of the rites. Paul is here quoting that very word used in these initiates who take their stand on these imagined revelations in the mysteries, end quote. So these false teachers were going on in detail. And you'll notice that people who have a self-professed spirituality or whatever, they like to go on about these revelations, apparently, that they have received and so on. So we have a lot of that as well, still going on today. Everything that I've mentioned so far, I find myself repeating that. Sorry if it gets repetitive, but all of what we're running into, what Paul's talking about in Colossians, is still going on in the world today, and the church is still dealing with all of these kinds of things. Now, concerning the rest of what I want to cover today, David Powell, in his commentary, said, "This section, again, builds on Paul's earlier call for the Colossian believers to be rooted and built up in him, chapter 2, verse 7, and not to be deceived by a philosophy that is based on human tradition instead of being according to Christ, chapter 2, verse 8, end quote. Now here in verse 19, Paul is building from what he said in chapter 1, verse 18, and in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Christ is the head, founder, and Lord of the church, and in whom this church is rooted, built up, and established. And the false teachers are not holding on to him. They're departing from that, and they've built, really, a religion of their own making, a false religion. So whether the false teachings are adding to Christ from the law, like Judaism, or from paganism, Paul's message is essentially the same. Let no one act as your judge, and let no one defraud you of the prize. So all these other things, don't let them stand in your way, and don't be deterred from Christ and from the gospel, from the real word. Because if you have died with Christ, verse 20, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. James Dunn here writes, these regulations could indicate the ritual practices of more than one of the ancient religions and cults. But here again, the echo of characteristically Jewish concerns is strong, and particularly purity concerns. And this made me think of Hendrickson's words that I actually quoted in the last session. I'll bring them back again. It was rather a mixture of Christianity, Judaistic ceremonialism, angelology, and asceticism, as verses 11 through 23 indicate. It's not surprising that Paul, who had the entire picture before him all the time, in his discussions and warnings, should move with ease from one element of the Colossian heresy to another, and then back again. So again, he's reiterating what I've already said, that there's a mixing going on with Judaism and a little bit of Christian and a little bit of paganism. A good lie always has an amount of truth in it. And Satan knows this, and he's good at his job. So a lot of these false spiritualities, false religions, philosophies, even that we have today, they sound pretty good. If you don't compare them directly with the Word of God, and you're listening to some of these, thinking of people who are teaching and so on online, even professing Christ, there's stuff in there that makes you kind of go, I don't know about that. And that's because there's a good measure of truth, howbeit twisted truth or mixed with falsehood, other things like these groups being added to it. These have an appearance of wisdom, he says in verse 23, to the fallen, unregenerate nature and mind. These self-made religions cannot change the heart. All human efforts, like self-conversion, turning over a new leaf. I know lots of people, when I became a Christian, a believer at work, a lot of my friends were like, oh, so you turned over a new leaf. And they actually had a pool going to see when I was going to revert back to, you know, the real me. And, well, that didn't happen, or hasn't happened yet. The Lord has preserved me, and it's always by His preservation, by the way, that we persevere in the faith. It's preservation as much as it is perseverance. So they will always result, all these other ways of being spiritual or trying to connect with God or correct our ways or whatever, they'll always return to the original sinful state, and usually worse. And this has happened in my life, and probably many of you as well. I know I hear testimonies and they say, well, I made a profession of faith and then wandered off and went my own way for a while and then later on came back. For me, I knew what was right, so I tried to correct myself and live right and all that. And when that fell through and I reverted back, and even worse, to what I was originally. But Paul said, if you have died with Christ, if you're not to rely on these deceitful philosophies and human efforts, then what will you put in their place? And that brings me to chapter 3, where Paul presents the other side of the equation, so to speak. In the previous, he was saying, if you've been crucified with Christ, leave off all these things. Why would you want the elementary principles of the world and all that? And now in chapter 3, we'll attempt to deal with the first 7 verses of chapter 3, where he presents the other side. He said before, if you've been died with Christ, and now in chapter 3, I'll read the first 7 verses, which he begins with, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So here Paul begins the contrast. He's contrasting with what has been said in chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you've died with Christ, verse 20, and now if you've been raised up with Christ, in chapter 3. Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary says, the contrast is between the believer's former state, alive to the world but dead to God, and his present state, dead to the world but alive to God, and between the earthly abode of the unbeliever and the heavenly abode of the believer. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 47 and 48. We are already seated there in Him as our head, and hereafter shall be seated by Him as the bestower of our bliss. End quote. So keep seeking the things above and not the elementary principles of the world. Those things are to be put aside. And with that in mind, let's turn and look at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at verses 1 and 2. And in between the two, I'm going to jump back to our passage in Colossians, just so you don't wonder where I'm going. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So why put aside these things, and why keep seeking the things that are above? Not for streets of gold or a mansion, and not even to be reunited with loved ones who have gone before, although those things are wonderful, but because it is where Christ is, he says here in Colossians. And now we'll move on to verse 2 of Hebrews 12, which says essentially the same thing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, both of these passages set our focus on Christ first. He says, where Christ is. And Hebrews says, set your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's because where he is where we're going. So set your eyes focusing on Christ. We seek things above where Christ is. And where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. And this is a clear allusion to Psalm 110, one of the most used Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And in that verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Peter also alludes to it when he spoke of Christ, saying, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." So the false teachers, their focus is on things on earth, carnal things, gaining points with God by doing certain things, mistreating their body, as it says, and having spiritual manifestations. They want to see all this stuff here and now. And Paul says, no, rather, set your mind on things above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died. And there is an answer again in verse 3, for you have died, in answer to 2:20, where he said, if you died with Christ. So now you have died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Now about this being hidden, what is it that Christ, we are hidden in Christ with God? About that, John Eddy commented, not merely as he, that is Christ, not merely as he is now removed from view and exalted to God's right hand, but as he enjoys supreme repose and fellowship in the bosom of his Father. So not only is he not seen, but being hidden is like being protected or in the sphere of God's protection. And we too, because we're in Christ, with Christ, in God. We talked about the other week, we're baptized into Christ. So we're in him, we're united with him. So we enjoy this same repose or rest and fellowship with the Father and with Christ. And not only rest and fellowship, but protection as well. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my hand. So we're hidden in the presence of God. We live as believers. Believe it or not, doesn't always feel like it. We live in the presence of God. We live in his presence. He's always with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And we have to set our eyes and our focus on that. And not only that, But our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is there. We are spiritually in him and resting in him and enjoying fellowship with him and the Father. But Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So we look to him and we will be with him. He will bring us to glory. In verse 4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. That is, in the glorified state with him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be with him, and we will be like him. He says, then you also will be manifested with him in glory when we see him as he is. Bishop Lightfoot noted on this verse, it's not enough to have said that the life is shared with Christ. The apostle declares that the life is Christ. Notice he says there, when Christ, who is our life, appears. So Christ, being now gone above, now hidden from our human view, will be revealed at his appearing, and we will be with him. We will be like him. This is what they have to look forward to. Why look back, as he finished chapter 2 with, why do you want the elementary principles of the world? Why do you want those carnal things? Why go for that when this is what we have in front of us? In light of this powerful truth, Tim Brindle said, let's kill sin. And so Paul, in verse 5, says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And then he lists, well, two lists. We're only going to get to one today. He lists some sins. The therefore, at the beginning of verse 5, you always look to see what it's there for, right? Therefore points back to verses 2 and 3 as the real reason for considering the earthly body as dead to the following sins. And I read the next verse when I first read it, I'm reading through, and I go on and I read verse 6, and I'm thinking, well, that's to deter people from going back, which that may be part of it. But verse 6 is rather the is the comparison of what the former way of life leads to. He had set the former way out in the end of chapter 2. Now he's setting forth, set your eyes on Jesus. And when we get to verse 6, we'll see that that's a comparison of what that former way leads to. But first, let's consider the members of our earthly body as dead to, and he gives a list. First, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneion. Now that should give it away right there, I would think. Pornography would come from that same word, porneion. BDAG says that it covers the whole range of unlawful sexual intercourse. To have sexual relations with anyone that is not your biblical husband or wife. I'm going to rest a little bit on this one. I think the other ones are related. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time. I almost feel foolish saying some of the things I'm going to say. But in our day and age, unbelievably, some of these things need to be said. So what is a biblical spouse? If you're not to have sexual relations with anyone that is not your biblical spouse, what is a biblical spouse? Well, if you are a woman, and yeah, I know what a woman is, incidentally. If you're a woman, and I'll specify, a female by birth, If you are not a female by birth, but you are not a woman, and you cannot be a woman, no matter what you do or try. So, first, if you're a woman, a female by birth, your biblical spouse, that is your husband, must be a man. Must be a male by birth. And again, if you're not a male by birth, you cannot become a male. You are not a male. You never will be a male. So, your biblical spouse, ladies, must be a man, a male by birth. And if you're a man, a male by birth, your biblical spouse, that is your wife, must be a woman, and a woman is a female by birth. Now, I know I drilled that kind of hard, but I am constantly amazed these days at what I see and hear going on in public and on our university campuses and so on, where people refuse to even admit that they know what a woman is. Just beyond comprehension to me. Anyway, so consider yourself, your earthly body, as dead to sexual immorality. Impurity is all thoughts and actions which are contrary to the holiness of God. Consider yourself dead to those things. Next, passion. Now, in the context, passion doesn't necessarily, I don't think, have to be sinful. We can have a passion for God and righteous things. But in this context, within this list, it's sinful passion, and most likely of a sexual nature. It's twin brother evil desire. There seems to be some crossing of definition here. Like, where does evil desire become passion or whatever? So these are closely related. Evil desire. And greed or covetousness. I think most of our versions say covetousness, which is idolatry. David Powell comments, although grammatically the phrase "which is idolatry" modifies the word covetousness, but covetousness reflects the motive behind all the preceding vices. I think that's pretty accurate. Now, the Net Bible notes. I've been introduced to the Net Bible, which is really handy, by the way. Net Bible Notes says, to put something to death is never pleasant. And I like the illustration they give. This practice of reckoning dead finds an excellent illustration in the gardener's practice of grafting. Once the graft has been made on the old stock, the gardener is careful to snip off any shoot from the old stock that may appear. So in the believer's life, since he has now been grafted into the last Adam and his new life, he must by the Spirit put to death any products of the old life that may appear. Romans 8:13, end quote. So Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, some people struggle with that because the Bible rightly insists that we leave our sin, all of our sin. Jesus said, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's always been a tough one for me because I'm far from that. And I hope my wife doesn't say amen too loud there. But here is the already and the not yet of it all. As to our standing before God, we are as purely righteous as Christ himself. I'll say that again. As to our standing before God, we are as pure as Christ himself because we're clothed in his righteousness. Luther, I'll just use my own words for this, but I got the general thing from Luther. Like fresh white snow covers a pile of manure. The manure is still there, but all you see is the snow. So you see a nice field. It's all nice, fresh fallen snow. And under there could be cow patties. but you can't see them. And that's where we're at. We're the cow patties under the snow, so to speak. We're covered with the righteousness of Christ. But for now, we have to fight against the remaining sin that lives within us while we're living out our lives here. John Owen asks a good question, a soul-searching question. He asks, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Do not take off a day from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We must strike it as an enemy until it ceases living. I like that. Keep striking it. Keep going after that sin, because Satan doesn't take days off. You know that, right? We want to rest and we get tired and have a day off. He does not take days off. So we have to keep killing sin. Now, why does John Owen, and the scriptures for that matter, but looking at Owen's quote, why does he make sin such a serious thing? Now we come to verse 6. Why is sin such a good thing? A serious thing. Because on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. John the Baptist said, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now abide, that word abide, is to take up residence, permanent, to stay. So the wrath of God abides on the one who does not obey the Son. And the wrath of God is a fearsome thing. The Apostle John gives us a little glimpse. I want to share this picture of what the wrath of God looks like to the people who are faced with it, who will be faced with it at that day. Turn to the Revelation chapter 6. John gives a moving picture of those who will face the wrath of God and what that's going to look like to them. And I'm going to read a few verses. I'm going to start at verse 14. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I'm glad I made it through that without having to stop. Usually when I read that, especially out loud, I have to stop and compose myself. What a fearsome day. As glorious as that day will be for those of us who are in Christ, equally will be the horror and the dread of those who are not in Christ at the time. So there's the comparison. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, or calling out to the mountains and the rocks to fall on us. That is the seriousness of sin. And I think Paul wants to press that on them. Why would you look back at those things when you've died to those things? You have to be looking to Christ where he is. And now Paul completes the comparison, so to speak, in verse 7, and we'll finish here. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So at the end of chapter 2, he shows the before picture, you might say. The first verses of chapter 3, he presents the this is you now, if you're a believer, picture. And then he presents the end of those who are still walking the way that you walked. And he says, in them you also once walked. Don't look back. The old man has died with Christ, and you have been raised with him in newness of life. Keep seeking the things that are above, he says, where Christ is, and kill sin, which is the ultimate and greatest enemy. So we're going to end there for today. Next week we'll pick up. The list goes on of those things that we are to die to. And we'll carry on with those next week. So now we'll move to our comments, questions, hopefully answers.
I like that one because to me that gets across both somebody who is deceived by visions and somebody who invents visions to deceive others.
Right. Good point.
Tom, can you repeat the question?
So in short. Okay, yeah. So just in verse 18, it talks about intruding into those things which he has not seen. So that deals with, you know, the idea of visions. But I think by saying things he has not seen, it suggests both false visions that they might have, or somebody who's perpetuating a vision they're making out of a full cloth to, you know, some I like how that fits that across.
All right. Well, dealing with that, that's a textual variant, by the way. The TR and the majority text say, has not seen. Hence, the King James and the New King James picked that up. On the other side is the reading that says, he has seen. So, either way has a reasonable explanation to it. There are those who are spiritists and so forth, and they do have visions and such like that that are demonic and so forth. So whichever text you're looking at, it's the same. Those are false things that the false teachers present, whether they're real visions or imagined. So yeah, that's a textual variant. There was a few of them that I didn't really bring up just because I wasn't sure it was all that important, but I did look at them. So, good point. Jonathan.
When you were mentioning in the beginning of chapter 3, in verse 5, put to death, therefore, earthly, what is earthly is sexual immorality and so forth, and you went into some discussion there about our gender confusion and so forth. I think it's also what's important to point out as you go along here in fury, passion, evil desire, that for some reason, that even within some evangelical churches using that word loosely, they've almost created a class of desires when it comes to the same sex desires that are not sin, provided they're not acted upon. This has become, as you probably know, quite a large discussion in churches which you think this would not be much of a discussion on that subject other than it's wrong, but it's important, I think, to point out that any kind of desire that goes against what God has set up in his creation or in his mandates is wrong and evil, whether that same-sex desire or desire for someone outside your own marriage and so forth. But these categories that we've set up in our day to accommodate the shift in our culture are just absolutely wrong. Of course, the Bible gives no room for that in any way, shape, or form. It needs to be emphasized.
Yeah, absolutely. I think Paul locks it up there in this list as well. And you have to do some grammatical gymnastics or redefining of words and so on to to arrive at what's being promoted today. Yeah, at the back. Well, there are desires that are not sinful. There are desires that are not sinful, just like there are passions that are not sinful. So then we have to look into the scriptures, like this one, that gives us a good list of things to see whether those desires are sinful or not. And again, I think this passage specifically today makes it clear. All uncleanness, all impurity. The scriptures make it clear what sexual immorality is. So, again, you have to do some twisting and snipping to make some of these things that they're promoting today palatable.
Yeah, I mean, the Sermon on the Mount, the Christ words in the Sermon on the Mount, you lost that with someone who sinned in your heart. So, it's amazing how they twisted that.
Sexual desire in the covenant of marriage is good. Now, if it goes outside that balance and it's a lustful desire, that's not good, that's sin. But with the same-sex attraction, that actually goes one step further and it twists even further into God's design of sexuality, going from, you know, that sexual desire from a man and a woman to same-sex sin. So it almost even is more of a and Paul says in Romans 1:26 that God gave him up to dishonorable passions. So even that passion of desire is sinful, as we put to death, even if you don't act on it. Like if I said I want to murder everyone I looked at, but I didn't act on it, I mean, that's some anger and murder in my heart that I have to put to death still.
Yeah,
so,
I totally agree.
Yeah, and something I just thought of as you were mentioning Genesis there. The direct command of God to Adam and Eve and then to Noah when he came off the ark was to go out and fill the earth. Now I'm wondering how filled the earth would be if we had homosexual relations and not heterosexual relations. Nobody would be here. So even on that level, it goes against the direct command of God in Genesis. Any other questions about things other than sexual immorality? Not that I have a problem discussing that. The Bible does discuss it extensively. Anything else?
Reminds me of a family of 10 children, and the father has to correct each of the children in different fashion. Some are more obedient to the father than others, as we are, and have been more obedient to us. So those he loves, he chastens. It was mentioned in Hebrews. I think we always consider ourselves to be the real troubled child that he still loves.
Yeah. Yep, I know I do. Yes. Pastor Josh, you had something else?
Oh, it's kind of back to what we were previously discussing, but like you look at Corinth and you just see the power of God to save men and women out of sexual immorality, and they're not identified with those sins anymore. It says, such were some of you, and they've been given a new identity in Christ. But you see today that people want to identify themselves with sin, which, you know, in regards to same-sex attraction, you have people saying, well, I'm a gay Christian, but that's just, you can't be a gay Christian, you know?
No.
So, yeah.
No, and he wouldn't identify in any other way. He wouldn't say, well, I'm a drug dealing Christian, or I'm a whatever, violent crime Christian or something. That's ridiculous.
Yes,
yeah.
You don't have to say I'm a heterosexual Christian. I don't need that.
Yeah, that distinction? Yeah. Okay, I think is there anything else quickly? All right, I think our time is up and the crowd is gathering, so out back. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks that your word is so clear, that there is no doubt about what your will is and how things should be, and that we should turn away from our sin and to seek and look to Christ where he is. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its power in working in our lives. Thank you that you have rescued us from certain destruction. And, Father, as we look to go into this morning's service, I pray that this would be in our minds, that you have rescued us from the wrath to come and brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Father, I pray for the word that will go forth today in our corporate worship, that you would be glorified and that the saints would be edified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.